then let's back up a little bit and remember that Elijah heard the threatenings of Jezebel that she was going to kill him in a day. He ran, took off like a rabbit into the desert, going down to the city or the area of Beersheba. He then left the other guys that were with him and went another day's journey into the wilderness. He there begins to sleep in a grand mal kind of depressed kind of a attitude. He asked God to just kill him, that he was depressed. He was distraught. And so while he was sleeping in this cave, an angel came to him twice and fed him, because the journey that Elijah was about ready to take, in addition to the journey that he had already taken, was going to sap him of all of his strength. So the angel fed him twice. He then went into the mountain area of the mountain range of Horeb, which is where Moses met God there at Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. And as God met Elijah there, he challenged Elijah, in a sense, to learn how to hear God's voice. So there was thunder and wind and an earthquake and there was fire. And in all of those natural elements, it says at that time that God wasn't in those things. He didn't speak through those things. But all of a sudden, Elijah began to hear a still, small voice. And Elijah was taught that God spoke to him at that time in a still, small voice. And again, many of us wish that God would speak in thunder and lightning, because it's obvious. You know, God, if you want me to do something, if you want me to go left, have an earthquake. If you want me to go right, have a lightning bolt. And we really, at times, want those kind of directional assistance. But God taught Elijah to hear his still, small voice, because he was going to be using Elijah to speak God's word to the nation. Instead of speaking through miracles to the nation, he was going to be speaking through the direct word of the prophet. Elijah also continued to insist that he was the only prophet of God left, and so God kind of rebuked him and said, look, I've got 7,000 more servants that have not bent the knee to Baal. So get up from this cave, Elijah, and go back to Damascus, because I have work for you to do. Now you remember the exhortation that God gave him. God said to Elijah twice, what are you doing here? And the emphasis is, what are you doing here? What are you getting accomplished in this cave, Elijah? And in reality, because Elijah had run in a depressed manner, fearful manner, a manner that was really put him in a place where he wasn't being used at all, God was saying, look, you've got work to do, so get up and get out of here. So that's verse 18 of chapter 19. It says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, the mantle kind of represented the anointing. Okay, this was a cloak of anointing. So as Elijah was casting this cloak of anointing on him, he was really obeying the word of God from verse 16, where God told Elijah to call Elisha. And so here he's now out of the cave, back where he belongs, serving the Lord, able to do the will of the Lord. Verse 20, and Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and says, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said, well, go back again, for what have I done to you? Well, Elijah obviously knew that he was, by throwing that mantle on Elisha, that he was calling him into the active ministry to really take Elijah's place when God would take Elijah. And so it's one of those rhetorical questions. He's kind of saying, well, I just called you into the ministry, and so if you've got business to take care of, you know, take care of your business, because this is the call of God in your life. Okay? So get it done and let's get going in serving God. So Elisha, verse 21, turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, so he made an offering, using the oxen's equipment, so he used the wood and stuff of the yoke and everything, and he gave it to the people, and they ate, and then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. So now we're going to get in 2 Kings, Lord willing, next week. We're going to begin to see Elisha coming up as anointing. What's interesting is Elijah seems to be the more famous of the two prophets. But in reality, Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. He got a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. So there was a more dynamic in Elisha's life, but somehow through our Bible background, we've exalted Elijah over Elisha. And really, there was a different anointing, a double anointing on Elisha's life. Now, chapter 20 begins some long narrated battle kind of things between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, Damascus area. Okay, now, from where you're facing, again, in Israel, Damascus is northeast of Israel. Okay, so remember, we're dealing with three basic entities. You have the southern kingdom of Judah and its kings. You have the northern kingdom of Israel and its kings, and the instrument of chastisement, which is Syria and Damascus, Damascus being the capital area of Syria, and those generals attacking Israel because of its backslidden, wicked condition. God not allowing them to get comfortable in their sin allows these nations and these kings to attack them, so that in their affliction they would seek the Lord and have healing and repent. They would come back in repentance that God might heal them in their sin and restore them. So, now, chapter 20, verse 1, the phrase Ben-Hadad is really a title for the kings. There's a whole group of kings that have the title Ben-Hadad, even though they may have a specific name. When the Bible uses the phrase Ben-Hadad, many times it's a kind of a cover name for any king that rules or reigns, okay? So now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his forces together. There were 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots, and they went up and besieged Samaria, which at this time is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, and made war against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said, "Thus saith Ben-Hadad." So this army that's about to invade sends a message. And he says in verse 3, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives," plural by the way, "and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." So he granted. He surrendered in this thing. Then the messengers came back again. "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold and your wife and children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever pleases them or is pleasant in their sight, they shall put it in their hands and take it." So once he got them to capitulate or start to run in fear, then he ups the ante and says, "No, by the way, I don't want just some stuff. I want whatever my servants want from you. They're going to come tomorrow and take it." And so then Ahab realizes that this guy is bent for war, and he sends, then he sends to the elders. Then the king of Israel called to the elders, all the elders of the land, and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent me to for my wives and my children and silver and gold, and I did not deny him." And all the Israel, all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said, you know, this is what he wanted at first. Now he wants even more. And the people, the elders say, no way. We're not going to allow that to happen. So in verse 9, they sent back and said, "Tell the Lord, the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and went back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad said to him, The gods do so to me and more also. If even dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. Now, basically what he says is, I have so many people that's going to invade your land that if each one of them took a handful of the sand of your country, there wouldn't be enough sand for the amount of people that's going to invade you. So it's like a intimidating threat that was supposed to shock him into capitulation. And that's that's what they're good at, see. I mean, we can even learn that in our own history with Saddam Hussein, where when we make a gesture, then he comes back with this, you know, then Israel's going to be wiped out, and he makes these kind of threats. And that's how they always have worked and conducted, through verbal intimidation, trying to get the countries to cower down. And so, verse 11, so the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, so his little rhetorical back, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. He said, you ain't won the battle yet, dude, so don't act like you're victorious and you're taking your armor off. You still got to fight, okay? That's like saying, you know, yeah, well, who's, you know, whose army and bring your lunch, okay? You're going to take me on. And it happened, verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet appeared to Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today. So this prophet now, that's unnamed, has gone to Ahab. Now, look at the benevolence of God. Ahab is one of the most wicked kings that Israel will ever have, and has a wife that is still famous, Jezebel, for her wickedness. And yet here's God saying, I'm going to give you victory. How merciful God is to us. How often we deserve destruction. How often we deserve judgment and destruction and abandonment, and yet here God, still in Ahab's life, is still trying to get Ahab to seek the Lord, turn his heart towards God in this time of battle. And so the prophet said, you know, do you see this multitude? Well, God will give you victory. And so Ahab perks up, and he says, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hands today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, well, thus saith the Lord, by the young leaders of the providence. And then he says, well, who will set the battle in order? And he said, you will. Okay, so he's going to get him out there in battle to show that God can be victorious in spite of the overwhelming army that's coming against him. And Ahab will then see God work in a mighty way for him. You know, it is a powerful blessing to all backsliders to see God work mightily in their behalf, because it does show them that God doesn't cast off his children. They may cast off God, but God doesn't cast off his children. And God keeps trying to provoke his children to repentance over and over and over again. As long as that person is alive, God is seeking to draw them back, to forgive them, to cleanse them, and to restore them. God doesn't give up. It is true that the Bible says that God will not always strive with man. That is true. But in what I'm saying is that God is always trying to give that person a way of mercy until the person's heart is beyond receiving that mercy. And usually that's at death. Okay. And so in verse 15, he mustered the young leaders of the providence, and there was 232. There were 232, and after them mustered all the people. There were 7,000 children of Israel. I wonder if that relates to the ones that God spoke to Elijah about. Remember? Elijah said, oh, I'm the only one. He said, no, I got 7,000 more. Now God's using perhaps this faithful 7,000 to go to war, that he might bless their battle and witness to the wicked king. Okay? So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post, obviously thinking that this was going to be an easy battle. And the young leaders of the province went out first. Ben-Hadad went out, sent out a patrol, and they told him, men are coming out of Samaria. And the king said, well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. Then the young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army and followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad escaped on his horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophets came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. Now, having won this battle, you better go out, get, you know, rejuvenated, get some strength, and then pay attention to what's going on, because this isn't the end of the matter. He said, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Now again, see, here's a test of Ahab's heart. Is here he is flushed with battle, able to destroy this huge army, and will he then continue to listen to the instruction of God's voice through the prophet? Will he indeed go out and see what's going on and make a wise decision on how to handle what God says is coming up, or will he say, no, we beat them so bad, they'll never come back? See, now, again, that's, we need to listen to that, because we can sin by being overconfident in victory and becoming presumptuous. See, well, God did that, and so God will do this. But we have to make sure that we're seeking God to know the mind of God. See, and what the prophet's really saying is, these guys are going to attack you in the spring. Okay, it's late in the year. It's not good to go to war. You'll lose because of the elements. But when spring happens, they're going to be back. Now, what's going on behind the scenes back in Syria? Verse 23, it says, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Why did we lose? Well, you know, their gods are the gods of the hills, and we fought in the hills, and so we fought against their gods in their strong place. But if we'll fight their gods in the valleys, then their gods don't control the valleys, and we can defeat them, you see. And so that's what's going on behind the scenes that's going to encourage the second invasion, is the false prophet are trying to seek a false comfort for the king who lost the battle to encourage him that he can win the next battle. And God knew that, and he's forewarning his servant. So, verse 24, so do this thing, dismiss the kings from his position and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you had lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. We're going to resupply. Then we'll fight again against them in the plain. Surely they will... We will be stronger than they. And they listened to their voice and did so. So it was at the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, went to Aphex, and fought against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered, given provision, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. Okay? Just a little tiny army. While the Syrians filled the countryside. Again, see, uh-oh. Now, are we going to trust in numbers? We're going to look at their many and our few and flee? Are we going to have enough faith to go into battle? Is there going to be victory until we get into the battle? Will there be a victory by staying out of the battle? See, there's a lot of stuff going on there. And it's the same way in our own life. We never have victory unless we're willing to get in there and fight through the situation with God on our side. See? Because without going in, God can't show himself strong in our weakness. So this Syria was tremendous amount of army and chariots and horses. Verse 28, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord God, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valley. So God's going to prove these guys are crazy. See, that they come up with this flimsy reason for their defeat. And God wants them to know the reason they got defeated is because God stepped on them. Okay. Because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver this great multitude in your hand and show you, you shall know, that I am the Lord. So two things, to prove to the attackers and also to the king. And they encamped opposite of each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day that the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. I would say that was decisive. Okay? God meant what he said. I'll show them. I can fight anywhere I want. I'm the God of everywhere. See, that straightened their philosophy out a bit. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on the 27,000. Here they're going, we made it. And they went into the city, and then the wall fell on them and killed 27,000. 127,000 people in one day. I would say that God can handle any situation. Really. Now, one angel overnight killed 185,000 people once. So I would say that when we get afraid that Satan's going to defeat God, we have the wrong concept. Okay. There is no comparison between God and the devil. So as a Christian, God is our Lord, and the devil must flee. We give him too much power, okay, because we get afraid of his threats. Your God can't fight for you. We're going to fight in the valleys, and he only fights in the hills. Nonsense. Nonsense. Sometimes we believe it, even if it is nonsense. So this was destroyed. This thing was destroyed. Now I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. So totally defeated, Ben-Hadad sends a messenger to see if Ahab will be merciful to him. And indeed, Ahab is merciful to this king, Ben-Hadad. But it angered God because God didn't want the king to be shown mercy. God wants the enemies of God destroyed. Now, I need to explain that. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, they were to slay all seven of the nations that inhabited the land at that time. God said, I want them exterminated. Why? I mean, it seems like God wouldn't do that. God knows that sin left unpurged will leaven the pure heart. And so, true enough, Israel, in their unbelief and in their disobedience, did not purge the land. Even in Joshua's day, it wasn't purged. And as a result, the Israelis married the women of the nations that dwelt there, picked up their ungodly habits as they would worship their false gods, and pretty soon Israel was sucked into the false worship, and then God began to judge Israel. You find the same thing true in King Saul. Remember, God told him to kill all of the Amalekites, don't save any alive, and he disobeyed God and saved the king Agag. Well, Agag was a descendant from the Amalekites that the people early on in the Judges didn't destroy. So here they are again back destroying Israel by virtue of the leaven of their sin. And so you can find all through the Bible God saying, when I say destroy, destroy, because if you don't, what is left will destroy you. Now, Ahab here is going to let Ben-Hadad live. And Ben-Hadad, left unchecked, will destroy Israel. And so Ahab has this glorious chance of growing in the Lord and finding that the Lord is victorious and honors his word. But Ben-Hadad, because he would rather have a treaty and make money through this treaty. Now listen to this. Ahab didn't destroy Ben-Hadad so that they could start a company together and set up shops in each other's land so they could prosper by this alliance. So because of greed and covetousness, Ahab disobeyed. Okay. And it was the downfall of Ahab. Okay. Verse 34, then Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, and as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, well, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused, and so this prophet said, you know, a lion's going to eat you alive because you wouldn't do what I said. And the lion ate him alive. So in verse 37, he found another man and said, strike me. So the man struck him. You know, it's like, I heard about the lion. Where do you want me to stab you at? And so the guy hacked on him, you know. One lesson sufficient. So he hacked on him. And this prophet got a wound. And in verse 38, he stood by the road, waited for the king, disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. I would have used ketchup, you know. Personally, I would have just, you know, gone to the makeup company and got a little red something. You know, don't stab me. This is enough's enough. A little bandage ketchup would be fine. But anyway, he did it that way. I guess it's real. And so he stood by the road waiting. Now the king passed by, and this prophet cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there was a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, this guy left. He's gone. And the king said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So you neglected it, you're going to pay. Okay? And so the guy, the prophet, ripped off the bandage, verse 41. He hastened to take the bandage away from his eye. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets and went, uh-oh, you know. And he said, thus saith the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, that's why I know he should have killed him, therefore your life shall go for his and your people for his people. See, God holds him accountable, see. Verse 43, so the king went to his house, sullen and displeased. He went home and pouted. Ahab was a pouter. And so he went home getting rebuked instead of repenting and going and killing the guy or saying, is it too late? Can I go kill him now? Remember, Samuel did kill Agag, right? Went over and just snuffed him. Okay. It's a good thing it's New Testament time, right? Okay. God is waiting for the day of judgment now. He's not dealing with judgment on a judgment-by-judgment basis. He's accumulating it, and there's a day of judgment coming. That's the difference. So the king went and, paraphrased it, pouted in Samaria. Chapter 21. Now, okay, can you get your brain shift gears? Because it says, and it came past after these things. Okay, so time has passed. Ahab is done with his pouting about one thing. There are a lot of prophecies about Ahab that God has given through the prophets that haven't come about yet. And yet he is working himself into a position where God's going to lower the boom on him, so to speak. I mean, if you can handle that kind of a thing. So judgment isn't ready yet because Ahab hasn't ripened it up yet. But judgment is coming to Ahab. So it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Now, when we went to Israel, okay, we traveled down this valley and we were able to look and see the area of Naboth's vineyard, which is right near Megiddo, which is near the valley of Jezreelon, or the valley of Armageddon, where Armageddon will be fought. So you can travel down this valley and look up into the sides and see all the current vineyards that they've planted. Matter of fact, the Rothschilds in the early, well, in the 48s, replanted that whole area with vineyards with specific kinds of special grapes to grow in that kind of soil. And so as you go through there, it's neat because you're actually traveling through all of these acres and acres of grape vineyards. So I was studying this when I was in Israel, and I was just so blessed that I was traveling through the area of Naboth's vineyard, Ahab's palace, and then Megiddo, and this whole valley scene as you traveled through there. So Ahab, you know, being the kind of a person he wanted a vegetable garden, so he wanted this property of Naboth. So he went to Naboth and said, well, look, verse 2. So Ahab went to Naboth and said, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near next to my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard. Or if it seems good, I'll give you its worth in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Now again, this land is passed down from generation to generation. And so Naboth wasn't being stingy. He just said, no, this is our inheritance. We pass this on to our children and grandchildren down through the ages. So I can't and I won't. And so Ahab went to his house, sullen and displeased again. Because of the word of Naboth, the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give the inheritance. So it repeats the thing. So he sat down, turned his face away from the food again, and pouted. Okay? This is a king. Okay? And he's pouting again. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, Naboth said no to me. And then Jezebel, his wife, said, you now exercise authority over Israel and rise and eat. You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, wrote them in the king's name, sealed it with the king's seal, and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in these letters, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth in a high honor amongst the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him. So Jezebel is going to take care of the situation. You know, there's one thing, a difference between a woman that is determined and a woman like Jezebel that says, hey, just rise and rule the country and eat and be cheerful, because I'll get you the land. Now, we need to learn something from this. This wasn't, I don't think, this was a normal lady. Okay? Elijah the prophet, at her word, freaked out and ran for his life. So he didn't think that she was just someone that would mouth things off. He believed that what she said, she would do. Now again, he did discount God's ability to keep him, but he was definitely affected and ran. Now this lady said, well, dear, just be happy. Don't worry. And I'll get it for you. And so she's got poor Naboth, just an innocent guy, all set up. So they had this feast. They proclaimed it. Naboth showed up. The scoundrel said, Naboth blasphemed God. They took him out, stoned him to death. She went into her husband and said, oh, hey, cheer up. Naboth's dead. Isn't that neat? You can go have the land. And Ahab took the vineyard. Okay. And Jezebel, again, manifests herself. Verse 16. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that he got up, went, took, possessed the land, the vineyard of Naboth. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, go, arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, you have murdered, also you have taken possession. You shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord God, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, even yours. Do you see, you know, again, trying to get a living message out of some of this stuff, do you see the consequences of covetousness and lust? Ahab wanted something that wasn't his. And it's very biblical. God has exhorted us, don't want your neighbor's wife. Don't want your neighbor's land. See? And so when we give ourselves over to wanting something, then we will disobey God and we can even murder for it. You may not go shoot your neighbor for his house, But you might murder your neighbor in your heart and destroy a relationship that God wants to bring your neighbor to salvation just because you're coveting their land. You may never even get their land, but you may covet it to the point where you've got a sour situation and you've murdered him in your heart, and you'll never be used of God to deal with that because you're living in murder. You say, oh, now, come on, that's a little bit. What about David? David lusted after Bathsheba. He coveted her. The word covet means I want her. And he ended up lying and murdering and destroying his own household because he wanted something that he shouldn't want. You know, people want to marry unbelievers, and they shouldn't, and they do anyway, and they get destroyed. And it's because they want something that's not biblical, or they want something that is neutral so bad that they become unbiblical in their wanting. You see, some people say, well, what's wrong with this or that? Well, nothing, unless you make it wrong by the momentum that you want it. If it becomes a priority above Jehovah, it has become not something wrong in and of itself. It's become covetousness, which is sin. When you want something more than you should want it, it becomes covetousness. And Paul said that he understood lust when he understood what covetousness was. Well, that's weird. You mean wanting something so bad that it can be called covetousness is equal to lust? Yeah. Not sex. I mean, every time we think of lust, we think of sex. But no, lust is wanting something, a wantonness. See? And so Ahab, wanting a field, caused murder through Jezebel in Naboth, and now God's showing up to say, hey, look, so if we're going to get a living message, we need to realize that we can bring destruction into our lives, into our families, into our children, between husband and wife, over getting into debt. And if you think about it, you have to be careful. There are some reasons, I suppose, that indebtedness may have to occur. But on the other hand, I think most of our indebtedness is because we want something that we can't afford, and instead of trusting God for it and waiting Him out, we go in the strength and the power of our credit to get it in spite of the fact that we should maybe prayerfully wait on God. And in that case, we have to be real careful, because I'm not saying every case is covetousness, but we have to be careful that we can usurp God's provision in our life by saying, I want it, I'm going to charge it, I don't care. And we have our ways of saying, well, it was on sale. Well, it ain't on sale by the time you get done paying the interest. Okay? And they always say, well, you know, matter of fact, I got a flyer from the fat guy store where I buy my shirts. I almost don't have to go there anymore, but they still send me the things. And they say, you know, if you spend $2,000, you can save $250. I'm going, if I had $250, I wouldn't spend $2,000. And then I have a friend that used to say, if you don't buy it at all, you saved 100%. Okay, well, that's a good thought too. But the point is, in the living message part of this that we should learn, is that wanting something can be evil. Wanting something can become evil. And even though the item itself may not be sin, we can make it sinful by making it cause us to covet, and therefore walk in lust. Now again, if you read in your Bible, and you'll find it in the New Testament more than the Old, where lust and covetousness are listed, covetousness is listed with the rest of the real wicked stuff. It's not listed with the lightweight things, if there is such a thing. Covetousness is listed with the dark side of evil, if you know what I mean by that phrase. I mean, it's not a lightweight thing. Okay, so a lesson that we should learn is always be watching to see if what we want is guiding us, or God is guiding us in what we would like. This is why I never finish a book, is because I get caught on these exhortations. And so in verse 19, you have murdered, you have taken possession, and the blood that licked Naboth's, dogs that licked Naboth's blood will lick yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, you have found me, O my enemy. I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sold himself out. God had done wonderful miracles in his life and gave him a chance to get right with God. And over covetousness, he sold himself out. He allowed his wife to do wickedly so that he could get the vineyard. See, he prostituted himself for what he wanted. And he lost the blessing that God was trying to create in his life. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, like the house of Baasha. These are all houses that were cursed through their disobedience too. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, and the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Now this again was the second time this is prophesied. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. Real quick note, otherwise you guys are going to be mad at me again. This seems to be the day. Who is to run the household? The man, not the woman. Okay, guys, you're supposed to, now, someone went like this, it's not, I won't say who, but it's not, the husband is not, see, doing that, I have to go in and explain it now. The husband is not to be a malevolent dictator. He is supposed to act like Christ and earn and all that. But he is supposed to be the head of the house. And we have to be careful that we don't relegate running the household to our wives because we don't want to do it. Okay? Because disaster can follow. Because they're incapable? No. Many wives run it better because the husband's too lazy to fight the wife and say, sit down and just do what he's supposed to do in that sense. Okay? I buffer those statements with that. In that sense, smoothing things out, see? But the problem is that the wives are well adequate. It's just not what God wants, see? If God wanted the wife to run the household, he would have said, wives, you're the head of the house. And that's just not what God wants. Does it mean that the wives are in fear? No, it just means that God doesn't want it that way. So when a husband shirks his responsibility or relegates his position, then he's creating problems by virtue of disobedience. And when the wife will accept those responsibilities that are given or that have been relegated, when she takes up that mantle and that anointing, then that multiplies the problem because she too then is disobedient to what God wants. And so again, Ahab had a disaster going on because his wife was so forward and so dynamic and so domineering and so wicked, she could out-sin him, running him in circles to the point where he just kind of said, yeah, okay, feed me, I'm a happy man. And she did what she wanted, and he wouldn't stop her, even if he wanted to, because he was out of control. Now, I will share one thing that always gets me in trouble. When people leave this church, or probably any other church, you know who usually is leading the leaving? The wife. Usually. Now, I find that interesting because I always kind of say, in the middle of this, I thought you guys were supposed to be running your family. Why is your wife telling where you are going to fellowship? And then they kind of get quiet and disappear. You see? Why does it seem, and I've got 12 years of history to seem about, that when there's trouble in the church, it's the wife that's promoting the exodus? And what freaks me out or scares me even more is the husband doesn't seem to take control and say, look, where we're going is here, because we were led here. We're not being led out of here. You're having an emotional crisis, and so sit down and go to church. But, you know, in all reality, they don't have the guts to say that. And I don't know for sure why. I mean, if my wife don't cook, you know, I go to McDonald's. I don't understand what it is. I'm just trying to say that Ahab had a real problem. And I've seen that, you know. And you know what else is tragic about the women that get so in control of the family that they lead the family out of a church that God really hasn't led them out of? And the husband, just like a little lamb, just, you know, bless your heart, is a lot of them end up in divorce. Why? Because they left this church? No. Because the woman's running the family, and once she can get the family to follow her, she's out of God's will, and there is that breakdown of the right thing that should be going on, and pretty soon the husband resents it, the wife resents the fact that he's not leading it, and they're going two different directions because they've lost the centrality of God's word. And I would say out of the 15 couples that I'm thinking of, half of those have ended in divorce, the husband coming back saying, I don't know why we ever left here. Because as soon as we did, we got out of the Word, and all we did was fight, and pretty soon she got a job, and she was doing her thing, and I went out and got a job and got involved in my things, and we stayed together for a while because of the kids, but even then we weren't willing to pay. People, that doesn't make the wife the enemy of this story. It also makes the husband very guilty of allowing that to happen through bad leadership, which comes from a lack of fellowship. So when I share stuff like this, please believe me that I'm sharing it from a lot of people's experiential hindsight that I've collected over years and years and years of seeing stuff like this happen. And I've gotten to the point where I don't even argue about it anymore. If someone comes to me and says, well, my wife's feeling led to leave, I'm just going, well, you have to do what God wants. I had a couple 6 months ago. The husband called me at home and said, we want to leave the church. Oh, really? Did God lay that on you? Well, my wife feels that you're not the kind of pastor that she wants. She wants more of a father figure. No, I'm serious. And I said, God is her father. I am a pastor. I will never fulfill her need for a father. And I refuse to, because I would be doing wrong. And they've left, and they're gone. And their marriage is a wreck. Not because they don't go here, but because they blew it, they disobeyed, they split it. So I just got a signal that I need to move on. It was from a wife. No, I'm kidding. I do need to move on. But seriously, people, seriously. Seriously. Take that to heart. Really listen. See, the husband is not called to be a dictator and say, you know, when I say jump, ask how high on the way up. That's not what it is. But he is supposed to be praying and being sensitive to the Lord and getting the vision for the family and leading the family, again. And the wife should be loving him for that and following after, as long as he's being biblical, moral, and ethical. Okay? Because it's obey in the Lord. And if the husband's going to dump that, the wife will pick it up. She wants leadership. She'll lead. And she might be doing a better job, but it's just unbiblical. And therefore, it's not blessed, and there'll be the problems. So Ahab had quite a problem. Okay? In verse 27 of chapter 21, it says, so it was when Ahab heard these words, remember the blood and all that, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, fasted and laid in sackcloth, and went out about moaning. So Ahab had a good reaction. God says to the prophet, see how Ahab humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his day, but in the days of his son will I bring calamity on his house. So because he kind of had the remorse, God said, okay, well, I'm going to do what I said, but I'll do it in the next generation. Now, because we have hindsight, the next generation was worse than Ahab was in that sense, and so the judgment really became well ripe for that. Chapter 22, the last chapter, and it'll go quick towards the end of it. Again, now 3 years pass without war between Syria and Israel. Please be benevolent because I want to finish this tonight. Came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now we've been talking Ahab, Israel, northern. Now we're going to jump down to Judah. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. What do you mean you went down? You look at a map, it's up. Ah, everything is based on Jerusalem. Geographically, altitude-wise. So if it's not as high as Jerusalem, it's down, because they're talking about going down to someplace from Jerusalem. So even though Israel is north, it's down from Jerusalem. Okay? Just in case you go, he didn't know what he was talking about. And the king of Israel said to his servant, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So Jehoshaphat said, Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I'm as yours, my people yours, my horses are your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." So the king of Judah was still, you know, walking with the Lord enough that he says, "Well, let's seek God about this. Sure, I'll go with you, but let's seek the Lord." Okay, and that, again, that's wise, right? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them, and said, "Shall I go to Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Oh, go up, for the Lord will deliver the king into the hand of the king." And so Jehoshaphat said, you know, he didn't like this pat answer thing. So he said, "Oh, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And so the king of Israel said, "Well, yeah, there's still one guy, Micaiah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil." I mean, the guy, I don't want to hear it. See? And that's always dangerous, isn't it? I don't want to listen to him because he tells me things I don't want to hear. Maybe we should hear it. See? And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, you know, let not the king say such things." And the king of Israel called the officer, and they brought Micaiah to them very quickly. And the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, set each one throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah had made horns of iron for himself. So one of these false prophets, you know, really got into it. He made this visual image aid, see, to help the king understand that God wanted to bless him. So he made this iron horn for himself, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord God, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets said, "Oh, go up to Ramoth Gilead, prosper, for the Lord will deliver the king's hand into the king's hand." And the messenger had gone to get Micaiah, spoke and said, "Now listen, the words of the Lord with one according encourage the king." So when this messenger went to get Micaiah, he said, "Look, everyone's saying the same thing, and we don't want no problem. So you bless the king and tell him good things. We don't want nothing negative. You know, the king might get uptight and kill us all." Okay, so verse 14, he says, "Well, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak." So he was open, but knew better. Then he came to the king, and Micaiah said, said to him, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered and said, "Oh, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into your hands." And the king went, "Nuh-uh. Come on. Now, how many times have I told you? Don't lie to me." See, so this king knows that if it's something good coming out of the prophet's mouth, he's lying to him, because nothing ever comes out that's good. And he said, and he's bummed. He says, "How many times have I told you? Don't you lie to me. Say something evil, and I know it's the truth." And so he said, "Oh, okay." Verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his own house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "See, didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And therefore the word of the Lord said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by his right hand." So Micaiah said, You know, what I'm telling you, I saw in a vision. I saw the Lord on his throne, and I saw angels around him. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke. So in this vision, God was communicating with his angels, his messengers. And he said, who's going to go to persuade Ahab? Now remember, we have the physical realm that we see and a spiritual realm where this warfare goes on. And so Ahab is bent on self-destruction, and God is now called in heaven to say, who's going to go persuade Ahab for this self-destruction? And so one angel said, well, I'll go and do this. And another one said, well, I'll go and do this. In verse 21, it says, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Here's all 400 of those guys with one mind and one accord. Where are they getting such a lie? From the spirit that offered God that he would go and lie to the prophets, so the prophets then would persuade him. Now there's one voice that's not going along with it, and that's God in his mercy giving Ahab a chance to obey the truth or believe a lie. Isn't that amazing? You see, evil will always persuade us to disbelieve God, and God will always prevail in giving us a chance to believe him. And we're always in a place of either disobedience or obedience. And so, in a sense, God allowed this evil, lying spirit the freedom to go persuade these false prophets, to persuade Ahab, who was bent on disobedience and destruction, to disobey. And yet God, being fair and just and righteous, also gives Ahab one prophet that, if he believes, will spare his life and honor God. So here's what's going on. So God in this area gives us a look behind the scenes at what's going on. That's why when there's trials coming up, you need to be able to smile and say, this is a trick from the devil, and I have a choice on how to play this situation out. I can go the way of the 400 and say, oh, go for it, may you prosper. Or I need to pay attention to one dissenting voice. By the way, Micaiah, how's your walk with Jesus? By the way, 400, how's your walk with Jesus? You see, you weigh the counsel, and you see the source, and you feel and you discern with wisdom and knowledge what's going on. The Bible does say in the multitude of counsel there's much safety, but it also says the fool takes it all. See, so you have to hear and then pray it through. And so Ahab is hearing what he wants to hear, see, but there's this one voice that says, hey now, now, wait a second, I saw the sheep scattered, and I'm going to tell you how I saw that. I saw a vision from heaven. God was speaking, okay? Verse 23, now therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, this one prophet, struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, well, okay, then which way did the spirit from the Lord go to speak to you? And then Micaiah said, indeed you shall see that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah. And they took him and throw him in prison. See, again, you can get in trouble for walking in the truth. You can get in trouble for putting your life on the line as a servant. Okay? But you can also get in a lot more trouble by being a false prophet and not knowing Jesus. See, you might go through some rough times now, but eternity is a blessing. Or you can go through easy times now and have hell forever. See, so again, you go, well, if I suffer now, I'll be glorified with him later. Okay? Then put him in prison, the bread of affliction, until I come in peace. In verse 28, Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Take heed, all you people. And so, again, they went out to battle. The king said, you know, maybe I won't dress in my royal robes today. Here, Jehoshaphat, you wear my clothes. Okay, you think he's like protecting himself a little bit? And so sure enough, in the heat of the battle, the king of Syria said, all you guys, when you see the king, don't fight with anyone else. I want my whole army double-timing the king. I want him dead. Okay, they remember this anger that's going on between them. Okay. And so sure enough, as Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, dressed in the king of Israel's garments went out to battle, they were like bees right on him, man. They were just, and he started yelling and screaming and freaking out until they went, oh wait, this ain't the king. He's just dressed in the king's clothes. And some guy in the army of the Syrians just pulled back his bow. I went bow shooting with my son the other day. I'm still stiff. But anyway, he pulled it back and let it go. Just arbitrarily shot one in the air. And sure enough, God guided that missile and nailed him right between the shoulder blades in the back. Okay. See, the Bible says that your sin shall surely find you out. And so he raced out of the battle and died. And as they washed the chariot, the dogs licked up the blood, which fulfilled the prophecy that the dogs that licked up Naboth's blood would lick up Ahab's blood. Okay, and then obviously the king of Judah fled and learned a little lesson about compromising with backslidden Christians. Okay, in chapter 22, verse 41, it starts talking about some more kings, so we can finish it up very quickly. It says, now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah, southern, in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king and reigned 25 years. He walked in all of the ways of his father. Asa was a good king. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered offerings and burnt incense in the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the kings of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat we'll study in the book of Chronicles. And in verse 46, and then the rest of the perverted people, or the homosexuals, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. So as these gays or homosexuals wanted public recognition and acceptance, Jehoshaphat just kicked them all out of the land. He recognized them as perverted people and said, get out of our land. There was no king in Edom, just the deputy. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships and so forth that we'll study down in Chronicles. So let's go to verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked the way of his father, the way of his mother, Jezebel, the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So these kings, back and forth between Judah and Israel. Let's stand and worship the Lord.
You have just completed a study of 1 Kings by Pastor Jack Stevens. For other messages by Pastor Stevens, you can write Calvary Chapel of Cyprus at 5201 Lincoln Avenue, Cyprus, California, 90630. For additional messages, you can also contact Firefighters for Christ at 4 Santa Maria, Foothill Ranch, California, 92610. God bless.